Hello again, good afternoon again. I mentioned that it's going to be New Year's Eve in just 2 days. This Monday night, just after midnight, the year 2012 on the Roman calendar will be over. And as the world celebrates it, it will be a new year. To a lot of people, it's an occasion to go out and party, and that, a lot of that has to do with some of the traditions associated with New Year's Eve. And it seems like out of all the pagan holidays that there are, the church really doesn't pay a whole lot of attention to New Year's Eve, and I think that's because there's really not anything religious associated with it, not overtly at least, with Christianity. So it's kind of easy for us to ignore it and to forget about it. But many do see that time of the new year as a milestone and kind of a time to look back and reflect. And Evelyn reminded me of this at the Winter Family Weekend. Janus, the Roman god for whom January is named, is often depicted as having two heads, one looking forward in two faces, one looking forward and one looking back. Because the thought is that New Year's is a time when we can see both the past and the future, the new year and the old. Some see the new year as a chance of renewal, a fresh start. And, you know, we've all seen those pictures of baby New Year. You know, you look at the old year, it's depicted as like an old man, all crotchety with a cane and everything. And the new year is kind of pictured as a fresh baby, you know. There's a freshness and a hope that many associate with this new year. And with that freshness and hope, a lot of people make resolutions, New Year's resolutions. Many will resolve that they're going to do things different this year. They resolve that they're going to lose weight or do other things, mostly based around physical things. But, you know, when it comes right down to it, there's nothing new about the year other than a switch of a date on a humanly devised calendar. There's nothing real about it. If it weren't for that giant ball dropping down and the celebrations, there would really be nothing to mark it as a new year at all. It's just another moment of time in a long history of time. In fact, the date of January 1st, beginning a new year, is really the result of the Roman Empire. It's been New Year's Day in Rome since at least 46 BC, when Julius Caesar had the Julian calendar created. That day, January 1st, as the new year carried forward to the next big change of calendar, which happened in 1582. That was the Gregorian calendar, and it's called the Gregorian calendar because Pope Gregory the 13th instituted or had it commissioned to make a new calendar. And this calendar, the Gregorian calendar, was adopted initially by the Catholic countries of Europe, and with other countries soon following over the centuries. And that's the same calendar we use today, the Gregorian calendar, and much of the world uses that same calendar. Well, prior to the Roman Empire, the new year was different, and it depended on where you were and when you were as to which day was the new year. For example, in pagan times in England, December 25th was celebrated as the new year, and that date should certainly sound familiar. So in the world, there was really no agreed upon date by which a new year should begin. But God, in Scripture, He does have a day that He calls the first day of the first month, a day that to God, a new year starts. And let's turn to Exodus chapter 12, and we'll take a look at that. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus I'll start in verse 1 of Exodus 12. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." So, in verse 2 we see that God has a timeline or a calendar by which he does things. And in this verse, God has revealed retaught the Israelites his calendar. And we'll see why we say retaught in a little bit later. Now this event, though, in Exodus, it occurs just before Egypt left when they were in bondage. In other words, in the spring. And if you drop down to verse 31, we can read that. So verse 31 of Exodus 12 says, "Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds, and as you have said, and be gone and bless me also." So they left. They left Egypt in the first month. And let's go forward one chapter to chapter 13 of Exodus, and we'll look at what God called this first month. Exodus 13, verse 3 of Exodus 13 says, "And Moses said to the people, Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib." So Scripture reveals that the biblical name of the first month of the year is Abib. And Abib is a Hebrew word that means to be tender or green, like a young ear of grain. Well, sometime during their exile in Babylonia, the Jews changed the name of the first month from Abib to Nisan. And Scripture, and I was surprised to read this, I never thought the term Nisan was used, but I was surprised that it is used in Scripture. Let's look at that in the book of Ruth. In the book of Ruth, in chapter 3. So there's a name change by the Jews. And to set this up, in Esther chapter 3, King Ahasuerus wanted to determine the month when he would have the opportunity to kill all the Jews and take their possessions. I don't know how to put it any nicer than that, but he wanted to kill the Jews. So in verse 7 of Esther chapter 3, we read, "In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month, until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar." That origin of the word Nisan, I was trying to research it, but yes, sir.
You said Ruth.
Oh, I'm sorry, Esther chapter 3. Sorry about that. Esther chapter 3, and I just read verse 7. So I was trying to research that word Nisan, trying to figure out where that came from, and it was kind of cloudy. There was really no definite answer about what that word means. The closest I could get was that there's a Hebrew word called Nitzan, N-I-T-Z-A-N, which means flower bud in Hebrew. And they're thinking that's derived from that. But the point is, what both Nisan and Abib signify is the springtime or a time of new life. And that's quite a contrast from the modern New Year's Day, which occurs, I mean, look outside, it occurs in the depth of winter. It's a time when, not of new life, but when things are dormant, when there's really no new life beginning, at least here in the Northern Hemisphere. It's just very far removed from the symbology of that new life or that new beginning, that symbolic of God's new year. Before we get into the main message, I have to point something else out. The new year that the Jews keep, the Jewish New Year, it's not the same as God's new year. And this can get kind of confusing. Somewhere along the line, Jewish tradition adopted a calendar which made Rosh Hashanah the start of a new year. Rosh Hashanah, some might recognize as the feast day we call the Feast of Trumpets. And we don't generally call it Rosh Hashanah because that term literally means head of the year or start of the year. And the Church of God doesn't observe the Feast of Trumpets as the start of a new year. Although we do use the Jewish calendar to determine the dates or the timing of the feast. But today, we're interested in God's new year. In God's new year. In the sermon today, we're going to look at some biblical events that occur on the first day of the first month in the beginning of God's new year. We'll see how appropriate God's scripture is, and we'll use it to learn more about our calling. So let's start at the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, and we'll read about the start of the new year. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, why would we consider this a new beginning as opposed to just a beginning? Why is it a new beginning? Because what's likely happening here is this is describing a recreation of the earth or a renewing of the earth. And if you look at verse 1 again, we read that God created the heaven and the earth in the beginning. And in verse 2, and at least in our translation, it says, and the earth was without form. Now, most would make the leap based on lack of any other information or any other lack of context that the earth, as it was originally created, was without form and void. But is that really the right way to read that? No, I don't think so. There's a strong biblical evidence to indicate that there should be a gap of time between verses 1 and verses 2. And that sometimes people will, especially people who disagree, they'll kind of sarcastically call this the gap theory. You know, oh, your gap theory, you know, whatever. Now, the church has traditionally taught and believed that there is a gap of time between verses 1 and 2. And that's based both on grammar, context, and scripture. For example, grammatically speaking, in verse 2, where it's translated, and the earth was without form, that's just as correct to say, and the earth became without form and void. There's nothing in the Hebrew that says it can't be became. And in fact, in a lot of times that became is the primary translation. Now that the words also form and void, without form and void, are translations of two Hebrew words. And the Hebrew words tohu for form and bohu for void. Tohu more accurately describes something that has become a wasteland. In other words, something that already existed in one state and then became waste. And bohu means a ruin or an emptiness of something that once existed. Those two words, tohu and bohu, they're used a lot in scripture. But there's one verse in Jeremiah, and we'll turn there to Jeremiah chapter 4, where we can get a good sense of what those mean. So let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 4. And And we'll read verse 23 of Jeremiah chapter 4. It says, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. Now that sounds very similar to what happened in Genesis, but it's not. The context of this verse is what's happening is that God is foretelling the destruction of the land because of the sins of Israel. So if we keep reading in verse 24, that becomes clear. It says, I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken, I have purposed, and will not relent, nor will I turn back from it. So those words used in Genesis could very well mean that the earth was created in one state, and that over time it became a desolate wasteland. Now, we surmise that what happened was that the rebellion of Satan and his demons, fallen angels, caused that initial destruction of the earth. And we're not trying to get into that whole lot, but if you want to read about that, the gap theory and the age of the earth, there's some good information in the booklet put out by the church called Creation or Evolution. Does it really matter what you believe? I mean, there's some really good information in there about that. So that first day of creation or recreation is the first day created by God. The first day of the first month. And it pictures the beginning or a change from one thing to another. It pictures a change from ruin and devastation to beauty and abundance. And as Christians, we can draw a lesson from this, because something similar happens in our lives when we're called by God. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 to look at that. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, we'll read verses 9 and 10, says, But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Our lives are like that ruined earth before God calls us. Our lives have become wasted and vacant, whether or not we acknowledge it. If we're without God, our lives are wasted and vacant. Tohu and bohu. But God, in his great mercy, begins the process of recreation by showing himself, by showing us his light. His spirit hovers over us just as it does in Genesis. And then we go through the stages of rebuilding, the stages of recreation, just as God recreated the earth. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 to verify that. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm just going to read verse 17 of verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And have you ever, by the way, have you noticed that hymns are helpful for remembering Bible verses? I was trying to remember what verse this was when I was putting this together, and that song kind of popped into my head. If anyone is in Christ, then he is a new creation. And so I guess that's why, that kind of hit me, why we sing spiritual songs and hymns in church, you know, to help us remember. That's part of the reason, to help us remember verses, you know, and it works. At least it works with me. I don't know my words. Okay, so we're a new creation, right? But now, let's look at another Bible story in the book of Genesis that also has a reference to God's New Year Day. And this time we'll turn it back to Genesis. Back to Genesis in chapter 8 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 8. And this, of course, is part of the story of Noah. And we know this story. You know, man's turned evil. God wants to get rid of evil men and wants to start over, so sends a big flood upon the earth. And flood kills everyone, except Noah and his family who are in the boat, and along with the animals that God has instructed them to save. And we'll start reading in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 8, verse 5. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Remember earlier in Exodus 12, we read that God had to instruct the nation of Israel about his calendar. He had to tell them that today is the first day of the first month. Well, he told them that, but here we can see that long before this time, God was already marking time by his calendar. He was already doing that. In other words, God had already established a timetable, a calendar to mark important events, and this was one of them. Verse 6, so it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. Just a side point here, I was reading this and I got hung up on this for a little bit. And if we look back at verse 5, it says that the tops of the mountains were seen, right? And I always figured when I read that meant that the tops of the mountains were sticking out of the water, right? I mean, that was the first thing that came into my head. Okay, you can see the tops of the mountains, they're like islands. Well, they weren't. I mean, they couldn't be, since the dove couldn't land anywhere. If they were sticking above, why didn't the dove just land on them? So verse 5, it's got to mean that you could see the tops of the mountains just under the water. Just under the water. The water had receded enough to see them. Verse 10, and he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth, and no one knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days, and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, and here's our new year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. So here we have the New Year's Day, the first day of the first month. Up to this point, whenever Noah had opened up the window and looked, all he saw was water. Water everywhere. In other words, the earth, all around the ground, everything covered with water. But on this day, Noah saw something different. He saw something different. He saw dry land. The first dry land that Noah saw on God's new year was literally the first of a new earth, the first ground of a new earth, a new beginning. God was going to recreate again, and again he chose the symbolism of this by revealing literally new ground. New ground and new earth, and an earth that was no longer marred and dirtied by sin. It's different than the Genesis account, because this time the main purpose wasn't really to recreate and rebuild the earth, although that happened as a result of the flood, but it was rather to recreate a world free from sin and evil. And again, we can learn lessons from this as Christians. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll look at one of those things we can learn. Because Peter talked about this. 1 Peter chapter 3. begin in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited, in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now that coming out of the water on baptism, it's like our New Year's Day. You think about it, it's a good analogy for this first dry land. Like that flood that washed away sin in ancient times, that water of baptism symbolically washes that sin out of our lives. Not symbolically, literally to God, washes that sin out of our lives. We emerge, and when we step onto dry land from baptism, we're as clean as that first patch of dry land that Noah saw. We're as sin-free as that to God. Let's continue to look at examples of New Year's Day. And this time we'll turn back to Exodus 12. Exodus 12. We've been there once when we were discussing Abib and Nisan, but we're going to try to look at this from another aspect, another perspective. And we'll read verse 1 again of Exodus, starting in verse 1 of Exodus 12. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." Now, it's clear here that the Lord is instructing Moses. He's saying these words on the first day of the first month. In verse 3, he's telling Moses and Aaron what would happen on the 10th day of the month. So he must be, to make the time work, he's got to be telling this on the first day. And let's drop down to verse 6. "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight," in verse 7, "and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it." This is Passover. This is Passover, the 14th day of the first month. If we drop down to verse 15, we'll see that God gives us instructions for the days of unleavened bread. Verse 15 says, "7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared for you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on the same day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance." So again, what we have here is kind of a new beginning. It's likely that the feast days of the Lord were kept before Israel went into captivity. But over the centuries, over the years, people forgot about them in Egypt and forgot how to observe them. They forgot how. And we saw earlier that in the story of Noah that God was marking time by his calendar already. If we turn to Genesis chapter 1, there's something very interesting back in Genesis chapter 1. Let's go look at that too, because that's kind of a real proof text that holy days were kept before God revealed them here in Exodus 12. We'll read verses 14 and 15 of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 says, "Then God said, Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. So on the fourth day of creation, which is what we're reading here, God specifies that the sun and the moon and the stars are to be used for various things. One of these things that he lists are seasons. Seasons. Well, when we think of a season in English, we usually think of winter, spring, summer, fall, right? But that's not what the Hebrew word translated seasons means. That word is actually the Hebrew word moed. And when it's used almost everywhere else in Scripture, it refers to the appointed time of God. It refers to the feast days of the Lord. It's the appointed time that we're supposed to have a religious observance to the Lord. But some translators, they just refuse to translate it that way. They cannot say that, because if they did, that the ramifications to Christianity would be great. They'd have to admit that these feast days were kept before Israel. But some translations do. And some translations buck the trend, and they do. God's word to the nations, which is kind of an obscure translation, but it says about that, it translates that verse 14, it says, "Then God said, let there be lights in the sky to separate the day from the night. They will be signs and will mark religious festivals, days, and years." There was a very popular Bible called the Good News Bible, and it's still somewhat popular, but I remember it being around in the 70s or the 80s, whatever. It translates that verse as, "Then God commanded, let lights appear in the sky to separate day from night, and to show the time when days, years, and religious festivals begin." So there's a very strong case to be made that God's holy days have been around since the very beginning, literally. But what happened in Egypt was more than likely that the Israelites began to follow the Egyptian calendar. I mean, you think about it, at that time, Egypt was a major force. And the Egyptian New Year was based on the sighting of Sirius, the dog star, during a certain period of time. And by, I don't know if it was coincidence, but by coincidence, that was usually the time when the Nile River flooded. And that was a pretty big deal for ancient Israel, the flooding of the Nile. That would occur anywhere from late June to sometime in late August. And it was life-giving for them. Without that annual flooding, they could not really grow crops, because the silt from the flooding got distributed on the land, on the riverbanks, and out from the river on the farmland, and basically fertilized the farmland and allowed them to grow crops. So it was a big deal, this New Year's Day that was celebrated by the Egyptians. It was huge, because this was the time when the Nile River flooded. This symbolized to them life. It's interesting, but even up to today, there's a church called the Coptic Christian or Orthodox Coptic Christian Church, and it's the largest Christian church in Egypt, or at least it was before the whole turnover of power in Egypt. But it uses August 29th as the start of the new year. Just shows what an influence that culture has. So that the culture that Israel lived under, it's no surprise, you know, that they would have forgotten, you know, what God's calendar was like. Time goes on, generations die out, new generations come in, and over time it gets forgotten. And we don't even have to look very far to see examples of that. We can see that in our own country. There's millions of people in the United States and probably billions around the world. They don't have any idea what God's calendar is. No idea. No clue. They might have a vague notion of what they might think of as Jewish holidays, But they have no idea that the Bible is built around a different system of how time is marked. And as we've seen, it was probably much the same in Egypt. So in these verses, the Lord started anew. He, by first instructing Moses and Aaron on when to begin the new year, and then gave them instructions on when to observe his holy days. And this instruction that he gave them, it happened, this reteaching of the calendar, it happened on the first day of the first month. The first day of the first month. So how can that, or how does that equate to our Christian lives? How can we use that to learn a lesson? Well, let's turn to the book of John in chapter 14. John chapter 14, I'll start reading in verse 23 of John 14. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." When we were living out in the world, when we weren't Christians, before God called us out and instructed us, we were ignorant of his ways. We didn't know what was going on, and that was mainly because we were living in the bondage of sin. Yet, when we receive God's Spirit, or even when God's Spirit begins to work with us, in a sense, it makes us, or helps us to remember our heritage. It helps us to remember our ancestry, and it helps us to remember, God's Spirit helps us to remember our purpose. And you think about it, God is literally instructing us just as he instructed Moses and Aaron. I mean, he uses a different method. Perhaps we don't hear him speaking right to us, but his Spirit, to get us to notice his calendar and his Bible, that's God's Spirit. We wouldn't do it. Most of the people in the world won't do it. So it's a supernatural event. It's the handiwork of God doing that. Let's look at some more handiwork of God in this for our next lesson. This time let's turn to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. And to set this up, in Exodus 35 through 39, God gave Israel instructions on how to build the tabernacle and the things associated with the tabernacle and the worship of God, like the priestly garments, the Ark of the Covenant, etc., etc. And we'll pick up the story in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 1. Exodus 40 and verse 1 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'On the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting.'" And again, here's our New Year's Day, I guess, the first day of the first month. And this was 1 year after God had given instructions to Moses and Aaron about the holy day, almost one year after they left Egypt. So the instruction by God was that on the first day of the first month, the first day of the new year, was that the Israelites would set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting that they had just previously spent a number of months constructing. Let's drop down to verse 16. "Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up." So there's the verification that it's a year later. It's the second year of their exodus, I guess, their journey. Verse 33, "And so he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of God filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So here it is again. This is another example of a new beginning, in a sense. Israel now had a new place of worship, the tabernacle. And God himself, he took up residence in the tabernacle to lead them in their journeys. Now this event, or that sight of God coming down and descending into the tabernacle, it's called the Shekinah. The Shekinah. I like that word. It's a beautiful word. And it comes from a root word that means literally to settle, inhabit, or dwell. Shekinah. So the glory of God came and descended and settled down into the tabernacle. And I was thinking about this, and you know, we've all seen on TV on the New Year's Eve that's coming up, we've all seen that big ball that drops down, right? And boy, isn't that thing getting elaborate now? I mean, it's like, if you've watched it even recently, you see it's like huge now, and there's lights all over it. I wonder if that's like a imitation of God descending on the tabernacle, you know, because it comes down real slow and people are anticipating and stuff. I wonder if that's like a conscious or an unconscious maybe effort to imitate that miracle. I don't know how that custom got started or why that got started, but if anybody knows, it would be interesting to look it up. But it would have been quite the miracle to see this fire and smoke just descending and settling in. And it would have been probably a lot more interesting and compelling than a ball dropping, you know, at midnight or whatever. But there's a similar miracle that happens in our Christian life, a similar miracle, and that's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us. And, of course, it has to be similar because it's the same God. It's the same God. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll verify that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Same God, and we'll read about 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." The same Jesus Christ, the same God that was with the Israelites, is with us today. And we can learn lessons about staying close, about obeying God, about obeying Christ, you know, because he's our rock. Verse 6, "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." And that's that verse 9, a lot of people read over it. What does it say? Some of them tempted Christ. That was Christ back then, and a lot of traditional Christians I know don't believe that, but that was Jesus Christ. "Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, ours, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Let's turn now and look at another example of a new beginning in God's new year. And this time we'll turn to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. And chapter 28. And we're going to It's kind of long here, and we've got to put it kind of into context, but we'll start in chapter 28 of 2 Chronicles, and verse 22 of 2 Chronicles, chapter 28. Now, in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that, King Ahaz. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all of Israel. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, the temple, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every single city of Judah he made high places to burn incense to other gods, and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Now the rest of his acts and all his ways from first to last, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Ahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city in Jerusalem, but they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. So this King Ahaz, he basically ruined the temple of God. He closed up the place where the real God was worshipped, and gave, if you think about it, he gave in to the society that was all around him. He followed what was popular in culture in that area that he was in. And if you think back, I mean, think about especially the former association that many of you had with WWG. It's interesting to see the parallels here of people turning their back on true worship of God and going into the worship of that takes place in the world. But all was not lost for these guys. So let's turn to chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles. We'll keep reading. Chapter 29, verse 1. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them on the east square and said to them, hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves. Sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him. They have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your own eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister to him and burn incense. So there's a lot there, but basically what does Hezekiah do? He basically decides to do the right thing. He decides to worship God in the way that God wants to and expects to be worshipped at that time. Let's skip down to verse 15. And they gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves, and went according to the commandment of the king, at the words of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord. Then the priest went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the debris that they had found in the temple of the Lord to the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron. Now, they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month. And on the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, And on the 16th day of the first month, they finish. So there's our new beginning, our new year. On the first day of the first month is when they began to clean up, to sanctify the temple of the Lord. And again, we have that theme of a new beginning, of a fresh start, in this case, in the worship of God. How does that relate to us today? How can we relate that to us today? Let's turn to 2 Timothy to look at that. 2 Timothy, chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. Beginning in verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll read, But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. We can very easily, and we've seen examples of it with church people, become like King Ahaz, and we can listen to profane babblings, or by profane means common stuff, stuff that's common in the culture around us, unholy things, things not sanctioned by God. Ideas and claptrap about God and religion that circulate in the world. Those are profane babblings and idle babblings. What King Ahaz ended up doing was he ended up doing stuff that looked a lot like godly worship. You know, he put altars on the corners and did sacrifices. And it looked, if you didn't know any better, you would think that Ahaz was a pretty reverent person. You know, he was a pretty religious guy. But he wasn't. He wasn't. He wasn't worshiping God in the way that God wanted today. And today we see the same thing. Many so-called Christian, you know, leaders, they seem to be religious. You know, they seem to be good. But it's common. It's common babble that's circulating in the masses. And if we're not careful, we'll be carried away by it, just as what happened to Philetus and Hymenaeus in Paul's time. Verse 19, we'll continue in verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. We are the temple. We are the temple of God. And like King Hezekiah, we have to start fresh and clean every time we slip up. I mean, every time. We sometimes slip back into thoughts and thought patterns that, or actual physical behavior that we know are not godly, that we know that God does not agree with. And we do that because we're physical. But we are part of God's plan, part of God's purpose. We're not just empty vessels like it talks about that are going to be used for nothing. I mean, we're being sanctified and set apart for a purpose. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, and this will be our final scripture. Hebrews chapter 1. And we'll start in verse 10 of Hebrews 1. Paul is quoting some Psalms, and he writes in verse 10, he says, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Brethren, Christ laid the foundation in the beginning, not just of the earth, not just the physical earth, but of worship and godly living by creating his calendar, by creating the world. And yeah, he recreates and creates as he chooses for his purposes, but his main purpose, is his overriding reason for everything is the same. It's always been the same. It's never changed. It's why he specifies that certain events happened on his new year, on the first day of the first month. And it's why he leaves them in Scripture. And that reason, it's us. It's us. That's his reason, his children. So that we can learn about Christ and learn about our Father and learn the lessons we need to grow and mature and inherit everything, including eternal life.